The priests were failing also in their appointed office. They have put no difference between the holy and the common, neither have they caused men to discern between the unclean and the clean. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. The priestly vision was obscured because their heart was not true. The princes also are accused. They, like the prophets, are described as ravening the prey, Ezekiel 22, 27, because they were seeking gain. The people followed the corrupt example set before them. Like priests, like people, they oppressed the poor and needy in the land. The people were having no direct word from the Lord through the prophets, no teaching of the separation between clean and unclean from the priests, no example of righteousness, incorruptibility, and impartial judgment from the princes. In the midst of all these conditions, we are shown the heart of God. I sought for a man among them that should make up the fence and stand in the gap before me, but I found none. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. The prophets might build up a wall of their own material, of untempered mortar, but the Lord would not own such a protection, but would break it down, as he plainly states in Ezekiel 13, verse 4. The spiritual building and untempered mortar depicted here are much in evidence in the midst of Christendom today. The modernistic trend in religion, the preaching and lecturing which abounds on every hand, is simply whitewashing the people. It is daubing with untempered mortar to say to a world of rebellious sinners, there is peace, for there is no peace to such folks. The words of these false prophets give temporary comfort but lead men to rely upon false foundations for salvation. They build a counterfeit structure with their lying messages, glossing over men's sins and deceiving the people. Only the Word of God can build the wall which will stand the onslaughts of the enemy. The counterfeit will not stand. Jehovah looked for a man to stand in the gap and fill up the breach so that he would not destroy the city. That is, he looked for a mediator to interpose himself between the people and his deserved wrath, but he found none. This will be the condition at the judgment of the world. While God has been propitiated toward all men by the death of Christ, yet the Jews as a nation have rejected that sacrifice most shamefully. Hence he will not stand in the gap, neither fill up the hedge until they have been chastised. The utmost tribulation which has been prophesied must come, but that day will be shortened by the mercy of God, or no flesh should be saved. Matthew 24, 22. Aholah and Aholibah. Ezekiel 23. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt in their youth. And the names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Ezekiel 23, verses 1 through 4. Again, the prophet speaks a parable to illustrate the duplicity of Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria refers to Israel, and Jerusalem refers to Judah. The national fellowship with Assyria and Chaldea is viewed by the Lord as whoredom. There is a similarity between this message and that given in Ezekiel 16, with this difference. A later time is portrayed here. The separation of the kingdom into Samaria and Jerusalem, as they are called, is prominent, and their national defilement is lamented. The two women figure Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital cities of the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. They were daughters of the same mother, the Israelitish nation, hence were sisters. They proved their relationship by their wicked conduct, even as Jehovah intimates. Aholah, meaning her tent, represents Samaria. Aholibah, my tent is in her, figures Jerusalem, which aptly illustrates the fact that she had been the true sanctuary of the Lord. Samaria, on the contrary, had a worship of her own. Israel, the 10 tribes, left Jerusalem, the place where God had put his name, and set up a false system in Samaria. 1 Kings chapter 12. Yet both of these cities claimed relationship with Jehovah regardless of their idolatry and unfaithfulness. This is abhorrent to the Lord, as he plainly intimates in the following. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrian, her neighbors. Ezekiel 23, verse 5. Samaria is first accused and judged. Her wickedness began in a more pronounced way when Jeroboam divided the nation, the 10, from the 2 tribes, and disrupted the kingdom. They departed in heart from the Lord and depended upon Egypt and Assyria. Hosea described their condition, saying, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Hosea 7, verse 11. The Lord knew their way. He delivered them into the hand of the nation upon whom they doted, and that was the very one that was used to punish them. That is the manner of Jehovah. He allows our own foolishness to chastise us. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and daughters and slew her with the sword, and she became famous among women, for they have executed judgment upon her. Ezekiel 23, verses 9 and 10. We find this history recorded in 2 Kings. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Hoshea, king of Israel, and he became his servant. Later, Hoshea conspired against Assyria, sending for help, not to the Lord, but to Egypt, for which treachery Shalmaneser led the people of Samaria to Assyria and imprisoned the king. 2 Kings 17. And when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Ezekiel 23, verses 11 and 12. In his message through Ezekiel, Jehovah is relating to us the thoughts of the hearts of the people. The wickedness mentioned was not physical evil or fleshly attraction, not whoredom in the natural. It was a desire and asking after fellowship with other nations to which the Lord objected. His people went to those other nations for help. They looked to them because they admired the perfection of the strength of their armies and the power of their organizations. The captains and rulers looked big and great. They were impressed by the magnitude of their regimental cohorts, and they desired to be like them. They felt honored and important when they were in their company. The same thing is manifested among the religious folk today. The true people of God are snared by the big folk, big things, big crowds, etc. Organizations of all kinds, religious rallies and roaring reverberations, recitations and reformations take the place of God, gospel repentance and regeneration. Regeneration is too slow and old-fashioned. Up-to-date meetings and businessmen's ideas and ideals are yielded to in every case. The Word of God, with its exhortations, admonitions, and instructions, is ruled out. The separation of the church from the world is a thing of the past. The influence of the world is not only felt among the people of God, but it is ruling. This is the condition that Jehovah abhors. It is what he names spiritual adultery. The church is false to her Lord, her husband, even as was the nation of Israel. She too will be judged for her sin, She is a harlot, as he terms her, Revelation 17. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side, Ezekiel 23, verse 22. Jehovah allows his people's own ways to chastise them. Aholah, Samaria, was punished by Assyria, whom she admired and sought after, because of their national strength and power. And now her sister, Aholibah, Jerusalem, meets the same fate. She has not been warned by the example set before her, but rather imitates the unfaithfulness and foolishness of her sister. In fact, she appears to be worse than Samaria. Her lovers are legion, according to the accusations of the Lord. Jerusalem was enjoying even greater privileges and blessings. Therefore, her wickedness and apostasy was greater. When Ahaz, king of Judah, was pressed by Syria and Israel, he sent to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, for help from his enemies with these words, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me. 2 Kings 16, 5-8. And he took of the silver and gold in the house of the Lord and presented it to the Assyrian king. Isaiah the prophet had come with a message of comfort and strength from the Lord, but his words were not believed by King Ahaz, Isaiah 7. He went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, and he saw there an altar which he admired. He sent the fashion of it to Urijah the priest, who copied it with all the workmanship thereof. This strange altar was set up in Jerusalem in defiance of the word of the Lord, 2 Kings 16, verses 10 through 20. Can you not see how the wrath of Jehovah was stirred to the boiling point? Not content with unbelief in the word of the Lord, they go further and openly flaunt a false altar in the place where the Lord had put his name. No marvel that they were punished by the hands of the very ones they loved. Behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee. I will bring them against thee on every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans and all the Assyrians. They shall come with chariots, wagons, and wheels, with an assembly of people which shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about, and they shall judge thee according to their judgment. Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. In his wrath, the holy and righteous God moved those nations, whom his people admired, to come up and to heap upon them all the punishment they desired. He not only allowed the chastisement, he called for it. Jerusalem had walked in all the ways of her wicked sister Samaria. Yea, she had even outdone her according to the divine estimate. Therefore, she was appointed to drink the same cup. For though she had seen the punishment which Jehovah administered to the northern kingdom, yet she continued in her evil course. So it is at the present time. Nations reap what they have sown, and other nations go right on without taking warning. They continue in their self-willed rebellious course according to the will of Satan, rejecting the word of God, and are guilty of the same wickedness as the nations which have drunk and are drinking the cup of divine displeasure. Then the Lord gives to Ezekiel a final rehearsal of their sins and the punishment meted out. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations that they have committed. Adultery and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery. They have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Ezekiel 23, verses 36 and 37. The above recapitulation of the sins of the Lord's people takes us to the end of chapter 23. Jehovah wants them and all people to know why those sisters were punished. Sometimes the chastisements which the Lord inflicts are a mystery to his people, but there is no riddle in the case of Israel or Judah. They deliberately left him for other lovers, other gods which they worshipped, and to whom they sacrificed their children. He witnessed against them. Again, we desire to emphasize the fact to which we have called attention before, that we have a pattern here of the punishment that shall fall upon Christendom and upon the Jews during the 7 years of judgment. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them, and they shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. Ezekiel 23:46-47. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. And so shall the nations. Therefore, this narrative has more instruction for us than even its relation to Israel and Judah. These women, Aholah and Aholibah, are more than representatives of Samaria and Jerusalem. They are striking figures of the two divisions of Christendom, Catholicism and Protestantism. Catholicism left the true center of worship, Christ, as the sole means of salvation, and set up another altar. She made sacraments, penances, the church, and Mary's prayers as a means of propitiating God. And she continues to depend upon their efficacy instead of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. This answers to the apostasy of the 10 tribes, leaving Jerusalem and building their altar in Samaria, separating from the 2 tribes, 1 Kings 12. The Reformation dates the time of the divisions of the visible church. Protestantism, as the new movement was called, became a reality in the world. The outward unity was lost from that time. Men arose who declared the truth of the gospel. The scriptures had fallen into their hands, and they read them. They saw that Jesus was the Savior, and they heralded the fact in no uncertain manner. Hence, there was a great turning to God. The remnant, 2 tribes as it were, began to build again upon the foundation which Paul laid in the beginning of the age, Jesus Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 3:11. God was pleased with those protesters against error and evil and backed them up with mighty power. Catholicism had never had a revival. There has never been any manifestation of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their midst since the separation. It appears that God gave them up as a whole, although individuals have met the Lord and been saved. On the contrary, Protestantism has had many revivals. God has worked mightily again and again in their midst. The present revival began 22 or 23 years ago. A mighty wave of conviction by the power of the Spirit came upon Protestantism. It quickly spread around the world. Thousands were saved. God thundered in Pentecostal fashion, sending signs and wonders to confirm the preaching of the word. But alas, Protestantism as a whole refused to hear and heed the voice and conviction of the Spirit. They refused to acknowledge their need of repentance, refused to accept the witness of those who had repented and were filled with the Spirit, though these had the signs following them. The ministers, the leaders of the people, would not humble themselves. The greater number held fast to their integrity, as they would say, and their church or sect followed their example. They ridiculed the power of the Holy Spirit and mocked the speaking in tongues, belittling it in every possible way. The marvelous healings and miracles were scorned. The honest-hearted true saints of God were called fanatics, nuts, false witnesses, or, in other words, liars. the descendants of folks that had been persecuted, afflicted, tormented, and mocked at for the truth in their day of revival, now turned and treated these revived saints in the same manner. Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, brethren of all the different cliques and classes, with one accordedness turned away from the latter-day revival. Some individuals in these sects received the revivalist and were blessed, but as a whole, Protestantism did not know the day of their visitation, even as Judah when Christ came. She has followed the example of their elder sister, Aholah, and is going on into the prophesied darkness of the end time. It is the truth, deny it who will. Light rejected brings darkness, as Scripture witnesses, John 12, verse 35, and is evident before our eyes. The apostasy in Protestantism has spread rapidly since the latter reign, and the attendant revival has been rejected. Aholibah is almost ready to be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord, even as Aholah was rejected. The massive profession without any possession is sickening to the Lord. The sisters are so very much alike today they can hardly be distinguished the one from the other. They are both ready for the cauldron. The fire is smoldering. Jehovah's wrath is at the boiling point and will come down upon the false witness for Christ. Oh, that men would flee from the wrath to come even in this world as well as eternity. Parable of the Boiling Pot, Ezekiel chapter 24. Again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. Ezekiel 24, verses 1 and 2. This chapter records a most important and impressive message in more ways than one. In the first place, it is the final message of this series, as well as the final message of Jehovah to his people before the fall of Jerusalem. It informs us of the very date of the siege of the city by the Chaldean army. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day, and utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them seethe the bones of it therein. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it. Ezekiel 24, verses 1 through 6. The fact that Ezekiel is commanded to write the date of the occurrence makes it doubly emphatic. It has great significance as relating to the end time, as have all these dates of Ezekiel. In his dates, the prophet always reckoned from the first year of his captivity. It was the same year of Jehoiakim's exile in 598 BC. The fatal siege of Jerusalem, which had been so long announced, at last arrived. It sealed its doom. But the marvelous part about it is that Ezekiel received the information directly from the Lord before the actual happening, and he was at least 500 miles from the city. Talk about wireless, radio, etc. What do you call that for quick service? Higher criticism and infidel scoffers are dumb in the face of such definite statements of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The prophet gives us a parable and then a sign that his words were true. The boiling pot or cauldron is the symbol of Jerusalem. The guilty people themselves are the contents of the pot. The choice bones and the choice of the flock represent the princes, the leaders. They were to be consumed in the doom that was coming on the city. The scum is symbolic of the sinfulness of the people. The woe was pronounced against Jerusalem on account of the scum. It was to be burned with fire. Jehovah says, I have set her blood upon the top of a rock that it should not be covered. Ezekiel 24, verses 8 and 9 of the Revised Version. Oh, the language is unmistakably plain. It describes a terrible carnage. If God is so unsparing in his anger when it is only stirred up a little, what will it be when his anger is vented in full measure? The wrath of an offended God is in question. He has been rejected by the people whom he loved and provisionally cleansed from their defilement and filthiness. Ezekiel 24:13 makes this clear. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. Here is a marvelous proof that these prophecies all relate to end-time events. Where was Judah's wickedness purged? At Calvary, all readily answer. But what did Ezekiel know of that cleansing stream where all sin and filthiness were judged, atoned for, and cleansed in the person of Christ? Nothing whatsoever. But the Spirit of God was not ignorant of that mount of propitiation, even in that far-off time. He inspired the prophet. Ezekiel is speaking from the standpoint of the rejection of Christ and his sacrificial work, and is looking down to the end where their rejection of him is the great point at issue. They are to be brought back to Jerusalem, to the city which they love, where also the Lord was crucified, and there he will punish them. The city which witnessed their sin will also witness their judgment. As we noted in Ezekiel 11, verse 3, they will think that they are safe in Jerusalem. They said, this city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. They meant to say that as the flesh is preserved in the pot or cauldron, so we are secure in Jerusalem. But now the prophet is instructed to tell them that the city is their cauldron, sure enough, but in another sense. They had deceived themselves when they thought they were safe there. His fury was to be spent upon them in that bloody city. There is no maybe about it either. Note the finality of his words. I, the Lord, have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 24, verse 14. Here are solemn words. Men may not hear nor heed what has been written. They ignore these prophecies to their own eternal ruin. God's word shall most certainly come to pass regardless of all men's dreams to the contrary. It is with the fulfillment of Scripture in the end time that we are especially interested. We who are living now and have our spiritual eyes open can see prophecy actually coming to pass. Since the year 1914, the foretold happenings have been phenomenal. We are amazed at how quickly things come to pass when once the due time has arrived. There is nothing slow about God when he begins to work. He always is right there when the clock strikes the hour. The umpire may call strike out or foul ball all he desires. However, when his time arrives, the Lord goes right on with the game. He never strikes out, but lands a sure winner in every instance. Likewise, all those who play ball with him, those who are really on his side in the game, they will win the pennant not only this year or next year, but eternal is the victory they will gain. We say that prophecy is being fulfilled in a marvelous manner. Ezekiel's dates are found to be really up to date, as it were. They are pertinent and pregnant of present day activities among the nations, especially as regards Jerusalem and the Jews. Hence, the date emphasized in this chapter, the ninth year of the prophet's captivity, which was 598 BC, will have a corresponding fulfillment in 1931 in reverse order. The answer to that date has to do with Jerusalem's emancipation or deliverance from Gentile rule in a more decisive way than hitherto. The Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype of Nebuchadnezzar, will set himself in some particular manner and assert his right to that city of destiny. We cannot definitely state just what steps he will take or just how his besiegement of Jerusalem will be carried out, but we can outline our convictions on the subject. As the Jewish people lost their dominion, we might say, at that date in Ezekiel's time, although the absolute carrying away of the people was 2 years later, the reversal would be that they will regain the city in 1931 in a more absolute sense than hitherto. That probably will be the year that the Jewish state will be formed, of which Jerusalem will be the capital city. This momentous event will signify that the tabernacle of David is set up and that Christ, King of the Jews, is on his throne. The people will be given another chance to accept him, and if they do so, all will be well. But if not, all will be ill. He will be obliged to put down by force all the authority and power of the enemy. The allied nations will be coming into power at that time. The revival of the Roman Empire, the United States of Europe, as it will be called, is an expected consummation even now. It will surely appear at the same time that the Jewish nation takes its place among the other nations of the world. These two are predicted events that must appear side by side. The coming of the one necessitates the coming of the other, but they cannot both continue. The one rises, the revival of Rome, to go down and rise no more. The other comes up, the Jewish nation, to go down no more. We are seeing both of these miracles, the usurping empire and Christ's kingdom, coming into view before our eyes. How can anyone doubt the finale as prophesied in the writings of truth, Daniel 2 verses 31 through 45 and 7 verses 7 through 14? But the Jews will suffer terribly in the conflict for the supremacy of the world. They will be the battleground, for in Palestine the last great war will be fought, the death of Ezekiel's wife. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spoke unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. Ezekiel 24, verses 15 through 18. Herein is a marvelous prophecy veiled in the apparently heartless taking away of Ezekiel's wife. It is the second message recorded in chapter 24. It amplifies the first prophecy, giving us in figure some interesting as well as fundamental data of Jehovah's love, yet faithful dealings with his people. The Lord shows us a moving picture with a living actor on the stage. Ezekiel himself plays the leading role in the act. His wife dies. She, called the desire of his eyes, is the type of Israel, Jehovah's wife, who was to die to him. The prophet's actions denied even the solace of tears or mourning in the least particular are of a representative character. In this object lesson, we are taught how deeply the faithful prophets and saints entered into the things of the Lord and how poignantly they suffered. We learn that the greater the part we play in the work of the Lord, the more responsible the place we occupy, the greater are the sufferings we undergo. Ezekiel had to obey God regardless of his personal feelings, and he did. He was a sign. Death had dissolved the marriage tie and taken from the prophet his beloved wife, even as the relationship between Jehovah and Jerusalem was now to be completely severed. There was no wild lamentation or expression of sorrow in Ezekiel's case, because he was, in a sense, representative of the Lord and also of the people. The question and answer. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? Then I answered them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword, and ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men, and your tires shall be upon your head, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh to pass, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Ezekiel 24:19-25. We have another proof here that the prophet is speaking to the people of the end time more than even those folks of his time. The folks of his time were the captives by the river Kebar in Babylon. They were not in Jerusalem and would not suffer in its destruction, for they were already carried away. The people directly concerned were not aware of Ezekiel's actions or prophecy. It is true that the captives loved their homeland and had hopes of returning there. Hence the prophecy could refer to them in measure, but the language tells far more than that. It emphatically speaks of the last destruction which shall fall upon the beloved city. Jehovah will once more for a short time give up his sanctuary to be profaned by the Gentiles. The usurping king, the Antichrist, and his armies will again surround Jerusalem and take possession of it after the people have been gathered back and have become a nation. The people will again have a rude awakening because they will reject their Messiah the second time. They rejected him in the day of his humiliation, and they will reject him in the day of his glory, and judgment will follow. Some may say that the Jews will not know that they are refusing the Messiah. Well, that may be so as to sight, but they have the scriptures, and the Lord holds them responsible to read and heed these writings and not be ignorant of the signs of the times. He is coming according as it is written, even as he did aforetime, and the people ought to know the day of their visitation. The very fact that their land has come into their possession without a shot being fired in its deliverance or any money being paid for its fertile fields is sign enough. Who but Jehovah could have done such a stupendous thing? Later, when the temple site is given them and they can worship according to the ritual of Moses, who will have accomplished that miracle? Why do they not see? Who but Jehovah can bring things to pass in that fashion? But their eyes are blinded, especially is this the case with the leaders, the great men among the Jews. They all depend upon the nations whom they praise for giving them the land of their desire, forgetting that God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that it belongs to their descendants by the two immutable things of the Lord, his word and his oath, whereby he could not fail to give it to them when the due time arrived, Hebrews 6:18. that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak, and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 24, verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel is given another word at this time. He is informed that he shall hear of the fall of Jerusalem by one who shall escape. The marvelous wisdom of the prophetic word baffles all finite comprehension. Jehovah will see that one man escapes the ruin and comes immediately to report to the prophet. He will then hear with his own ears that his prophecy came to pass. In that day, he is told, his mouth shall be opened. He will speak to the man with the message, and he shall be no more dumb. Judgment of the Nations, Ezekiel 25 through 32. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy, and say, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidest, Aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession. Ezekiel 25, 1 through 4. With chapter 25, we have the beginning of a new section. Ezekiel is here made to prophesy against seven nations, representative of all the world. It is inconceivable that God should chastise his own people, the Jews, and not punish the other rebellious people. As we learn here, as well as in other portions of the scripture, he will judge all nations. These seven nations here mentioned are divided into two groups of four and three. The first, four, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and the Philistine, are named in Ezekiel 25. They were the immediate neighbors of Israel. Their guilt is laid bare and their overthrow is predicted. These judgments have had a fulfillment. Other nations who are their descendants or who answer to them in the will or purpose of God will come into the judgment predicted here. We are assured that the fulfillment of these chapters relate to future events, even as all Ezekiel's prophecies have a present or future relation. The judgment of Ammon. The prophet received a former message concerning Ammon in Ezekiel 21 verses 28 through 32. These people had a base in the beginning, being descendants of Lot by his youngest daughter. They are generally associated with Moab, the offspring of Lot's eldest daughter, Genesis 19 verses 30 through 38. Thus, they both claimed relationship with Israel, the descendants of Abraham, for according to the flesh, they were their kin. The Lord introduces himself to them in one prophecy as the God of Israel, Jeremiah 48:1. This was significant, for to none of the other nations does he speak in this manner of himself. Typically, both Ammon and Moab represent the great mass of Christendom, who have professed of Christianity without any possession, a name to live, and are dead. In Scripture, they are called bastards and not sons, Hebrews 12, verse 8, even as it could be said of these sons of Lot. Today, their name is Legion, or Lots, we might say, and make a play on words. Ammon, of whom Ezekiel speaks, has the further figurative meaning of being more than mere professors of religion, rather those that are against the truth. They represent the higher critic or modernist who, not content to merely reject the scriptures, would snatch them away from others. Ammon was a raider of Israel's land. They were a warring people and preyed upon others. As the rolling stone, they gathered no moss, but were restless, predatory, and nomadic. From the first, they were enemies of Israel, though Moses sought to be friendly and commanded the people, distress them not, Deuteronomy 2:19. All this is interesting when viewed in the figurative sense, and so referring to end-time people, especially religious folk. The true Christian does not bother them. They distress them not, but rather let them alone. The Ammonite mocked Israel when they went into captivity. They were glad at their city's destruction, and Jehovah took notice of this fact. He punished them. They were taken captive by the men of the east, the Arabs. The Arabs were to set up their palaces or tents in Ammon's land and take possession of it. This prophecy has been absolutely fulfilled. The Arabians wander through what was once Ammon's possession, and yet a greater fulfillment awaits. Moab's judgment. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Israel is like unto all the heathen. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from his cities which are on his frontiers, the glory of the country unto the men of the east, and I will give them in possession. I will execute judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 25, verses 8 through 11. As we noted, Moab was closely allied with Ammon. Their country lay to the east of the Dead Sea. They also sneered and exulted over Israel and mockingly declared, the house of Israel is like unto all the heathen. They were proud and arrogant. Jeremiah has given us a lengthy account of them and their judgment in Jeremiah chapter 48. Woes are pronounced upon the nation from which there was not escape. They had been permitted to dwell in careless ease and pride for a long time, but finally the Lord refused to tolerate their abominations further. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. These descendants of Lot refused to humble themselves, hence they must be humbled. Balaam's prophecy was at last fulfilled. He said, the Lord shall smite the corners of Moab, Numbers 24, verse 17. But this will have another fulfillment, for these people, as well as Ammon, represent the Latter-day Church member. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Jeremiah 48:11. The above verse expresses the condition of these professors of religion most perfectly. They have not been awakened to see their need of a Savior, but simply joined the church because it is respectable and a good example. They have no dealings with God and are never chastened as sons are chastened of the Lord. Hebrews 12, 5 through 12. Hence, they are self-righteous and self-sufficient. They have not been born again. They are not a new creation. They see and enjoy the world even as sinners, for they are sinners, though religious ones. Therefore, the Lord has a controversy with them, and their judgment is sure and certain. The judgment of Edom. Edom were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. They were also connected with Israel by even a closer tie of relationship than Moab and Ammon. Their deeds were more wicked and defiant than the others. Especially was this the case as regards their attitude toward Israel, who was taught to treat them kindly. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. They did not return the kindness, but rather otherwise offended and revenged themselves upon them. Amos reviewed this policy of theirs in these words. He did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did war perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Amos 1, verse 11. In his little or short prophecy, Obadiah is altogether concerned with Edom and his attitude to Jacob and the punishment that is going to be meted out to him, we read, "How are the things of Esau searched out? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. For thou shouldest not have looked on in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced in the day of their destruction." Obadiah verses 6 through 11. Edom's judgment is to be executed by Israel. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Obadiah verse 18. This prophecy has had a fulfillment, as we know, but there awaits another when all flesh, for which Edom stands, shall come under the rod of the Lord. The judgment of the Philistine. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerithims and destroy the remnant of the seacoast, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay vengeance upon them. Ezekiel 25 verses 15 through 17. The Philistine dwelt on the west border of Canaan, originally of Egypt. Their genealogy is recorded in Genesis 10. He is the offspring of Ham, the black one or sunburnt. He represents God's view of man as turned away from him. He allows a black man to rise upon the stage of the world to strikingly portray those of the old creation who have had the light of the gospel but have not received it. Hence, it has darkened him. The brighter the light, the more penetrating its rays, the darker he becomes when he turns from it. The Pharisee of Christ's day, the religious, self-righteous, self-sufficient Jew who rejected him, is an apt illustration of the Philistine. We see him in modern days as the unregenerate church member who has been made a Christian, as he would say, by having a little water sprinkled upon him. He claims a right to the things of faith, holding Israel's land, as it were, by the might of force and priority. The Roman Catholic vividly portrays him, saying theirs is the first church and they were always Christians because they became members of the church in its infancy. The Philistine was always the bitter enemy of the children of Israel. The books of Samuel tell us much of their encroachments upon the land of Canaan. The prophets tell us of the vengeance of the Lord against them and their ultimate destruction. The natural Philistines have apparently disappeared, but the antitypical are still with us, and God has a controversy with them. He will settle old scores shortly. All these enemies, different phases of religious and irreligious flesh, are coming into judgment. The tares are being gathered for the burning, while at the same time the wheat is being gathered for glory. With the prophecy concerning the Philistine, the first part of this section devoted to the judgment of the nations ends. The next chapters, Ezekiel 26 through 28, contain the prophesied judgment against Tyrus and Zidon, cities of Phoenicia. These are most interesting as they contain much instruction for the last days, as well as shedding light on former days. We have some marvelous typical pictures in this section. Prophecy concerning Tyrus, Ezekiel chapter 26. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth the waves to come up. Ezekiel 26, verses 1 through 3. Here we have the predicted overthrow of another people, but the city alone is named because it boasted against Jerusalem. Observe this fact. The attitude of these nations toward Jerusalem and the Jews determined Jehovah's attitude toward them. It was a tit-for-tat affair. Those that mocked and rejoiced at the calamity of Israel had cause shortly to shed tears over their own. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Tyrus, meaning rock, was true to her name. It was an impregnable and impenetrable Phoenician city, partly built upon an island in the Mediterranean Sea and partly on the mainland. The mainland was the more ancient part and is mentioned in Joshua 19, verse 29, and there called the Strong City. It stretched along the shore 7 miles, and it was there that the majority of the population dwelt. Tyre had a northern harbor 900 feet long, protected by walls, also a southern harbor formed by a great sea wall. The harbors could be closed. They were connected by a canal. Tyre did build herself a stronghold, Zechariah 9, verse 3. A double wall 150 feet high beside the sea secured the island part of Tyre. Her merchants were princes and her traffickers the honorable of the earth, Isaiah 23, verses 7 and 8. All the ancient cities of the world brought their choicest and best things and laid them at the feet of her who appeared in the description as a queen enthroned on ivory, covered with blue and purple from the Isles of Elisha, Ezekiel 27, verse 7. Her beauty was perfect. Tyrus became prominent during the reigns of David and Solomon, playing an important part in the commercial, political, and religious life of Israel. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent cedar trees to Jerusalem, as well as workmen who built David a house, 2 Samuel 5:11. Tyrus also aided in the construction of the temple and the palace under Solomon's reign, 1 Kings 5:1-12. The men of Tyre were great mariners, masters of the sea, and founded many colonies. Israel never had war with Tyre, and the friendship was cemented by the marriage of King Ahab to Jezebel, the wicked daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre. She was the mother of idolatry among Israel. Tyre sent messengers to King Zedekiah, probably seeking to form an alliance against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of nations, for his day, Jeremiah 27:3. She was a proud and wicked city and defied God in her arrogant rebellion. Then, to fill up her cup of iniquity, she sinned against Jerusalem and its people, as we read in the scriptures. All the prophets testify against her. Amos speaks of her sins and her judgment, also Joel. Jeremiah and Isaiah predict her downfall, but it is Ezekiel who gives us the complete description of her greatness and grandeur, her resources, her far-reaching influences, her luxuries and wealth, as well as the details of her judgment and her ruin. Ezekiel chapters 26 and 27. He also introduces us to the last king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28. The exaltation of Tyre at Jerusalem's overthrow appears strange after their friendship of years, but the throwing down of Solomon's altars to Ashtoreth, the Tyrians' god of heaven, which for 350 years had been a pledge of goodwill between Jerusalem and Tyre, was probably the cause, 2 Kings 23. The jealousy of Jerusalem's commercial place as the gate of the inland traffic was also a cause of her rejoicing at their fall. Aha, she is broken that was the gates of people, expresses the situation. But Jehovah was looking on, and it is written, He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 17, verse 5. Hence we read Jehovah's arraignment of her. Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up. Ezekiel 26, verse 3. Then are added predictions of her becoming a spoil to the nations and a fishing place for all people. She was to become as the top of a rock, bare and despoiled of all her honors and fame. But this great judgment was not all carried out at once. Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city on the mainland, and after 13 years it fell into his hands. But the part on the island escaped. It was protected by a fleet. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled. Yet he had no wages nor his army for Tyrus for the service that he had served against it. Ezekiel 29, verse 18. The people had removed everything of value to the island. Hence Nebuchadnezzar was not paid for his trouble, so God gave him Egypt for his compensation. Then came 70 years of quiet, predicted by Isaiah in chapter 23, verse 15. When Tyre was apparently forgotten by God and man, it seemed as if Ezekiel's prophecy never would have a complete fulfillment, for it was about 240 years until the overthrow of Tyrus was accomplished. Alexander the Great, the famous conqueror of Greece, came against the city built on an island. The city was taken after 7 months by a crafty scheme on the part of Alexander. The stones, timber, and buried dust of the city, which was destroyed, were laid into the sea to erect a massive piece of masonry by which the other part of the city could be entered by the soldiery. Thus the word of the Lord was fulfilled, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Ezekiel 26:12. The end of Tyrus had come, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 26:21. So complete and perfect was her overthrow accomplished that even the exact site of that once renowned city cannot be determined. Alexander the Great fulfilled another prophecy concerning Tyrus. Years before he came on his mission to destroy that proud city, Zechariah announced the complete annihilation of the wicked city. Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Zechariah 9, verses 3 and 4. Alexander the Great was used of the Lord to fulfill the above. He burnt the city and literally brought it to ashes. As we study these prophecies of Ezekiel, we are continually confronted with an array of evidence that is absolutely convincing to anyone who desires to know of the fulfillment of Scripture. Oftentimes it appears as if visions were vain and prophecy forgotten by Jehovah because of the long delay in their coming to pass, but it is not so. God never forgets his word, but he has not been in a hurry heretofore. His purposes have a due time for their fulfillment, but when the clock strikes the hour, he wastes no time in deliberation. Today is his busy time. He is in a hurry, for so many of his purposes are crowding in for fulfillment. The end of one age is upon us as well as the beginning of another. The typical application. We have enjoyed the history of the strong city Tyrus, also the fulfillment of her destruction as announced. The minute details of the accomplishment of all that was written of her is interesting, But there is a further fulfillment, a typical one of this record. Undoubtedly, Tyrus shadows religious Rome, which we have portrayed in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. Ezekiel 27 verifies this statement most marvelously. Before we take up its study, we desire to note the exact date on which Ezekiel receives the prophecy concerning Tyrus. It is the 11th year of his captivity, 587 BC, which answers to 1933 of this end of time. How significant when viewed in relation to Rome, called Babylon in Revelation. We cannot be mistaken. These dates of Ezekiel are more and more seen as blazing signposts. We can tell almost with certainty when events of importance are to take place by investigating the data that the Holy Spirit has left for us. Some of these dates have already found a fulfillment in the present generation, which proves that they all signal some important happening in relation to the Jews and national affairs. In fact, the evidence is conclusive that Ezekiel was a prophet in his recording of these dates, as well as the events on the certain years, months, and days. In fact, we expect religious Babylon, Rome, and her daughters to be at the height of her glory in 1933. She will get astride the scarlet-colored beast and ride him to conquest that year, in what we learn of these chapters here, which proves Tyrus is more than a mere political city of commerce. Thus saith the Lord to Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at thy fall when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling and sit upon the ground and shall be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that wast inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants? For thus saith the Lord, when I shall make thee a desolate city, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. Ezekiel 26, verses 15 through 20. Now we know these statements are not said to the city of Tyrus primarily. They are simply addressed to her as the figure of the great city Babylon that has made all nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. The next chapter further elucidates and proves the typical application. Lamentation for Tyrus, Ezekiel chapter 27. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Ezekiel 27, verses 1 through 3. There is unmistakable proof in chapter 27 that Tyrus is a figurative city. She is shown here as a monster ship of beautiful mechanism, made of material from all cities and all countries, rowing in great waters and gathering precious things from every place. Merchants, mariners, and men of war are seen vying with one another to do her homage and enriching her with every conceivable gift. Gold, silver, brass, iron, lead, and tin were traded for her wares. The world is figuratively seen here giving to Rome and buying from her, which religiously is easily read. In fact, it is astounding when we get the understanding. Gems of priceless worth, emeralds, coral, agate, were bought at their fairs, as also was fine linen, broidered work with purple and scarlet silks, and for a present, horns of ebony and ivory. Ezekiel 27, verses 12 through 24. Her eminency and importance, as well as her beauty, are celebrated. She is magnificent according to the description. The ships of Tarshish sang of her, and she was replenished and made glorious in the midst of the seas. She appeared invincible. But alas, an end came to all of her astonishing wealth and honors. We read of the final doom. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches, thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners, and thy pilots shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. And all that handle the oar, the mariners and all the pilots of the sea, shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast dust upon their heads. They shall wallow themselves in the ashes, and make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird them with sackcloth, and weep for thee. In their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee, saying, What city is like Tyrus, like she that was destroyed in the midst of the sea? Ezekiel 27, verses 26 through 36. Is the correspondence not wonderful? If still unconvinced, look at Revelation 18, verses 10 through 24. Here we have the fall of religious Babylon, the antitypical Tyrus. The merchants are there singing a dirge and lamenting over her fall, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. All the humbugs, sorceries, and witchcraft are viewed in the light and seen in their true value. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication with her shall bewail and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torments, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. All her beauty, renown, and riches are viewed vanishing away. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, and all rare woods and perfume, vessels of ivory, brass, iron, and marble are lamented over, even as was the case of Tyrus, the typical city. This description of these two cities, Tyrus and Babylon, fit religious Rome exactly. She is the ship that is in all waters. The people who claim to be a part of her are in every part of the world. They are enriched by her spiritual blessings, she claims, and so teaches. Hence, she insists that they enrich her materially. The Vatican, the home of the popes, consists of the papal palace, the court and garden, the library and museum. Immense treasures from all the world, precious, priceless things of fine arts, sculpture, painting, etc., are stored there. The workmanship of famous and renowned men, with rare and coveted jewels, golden chests of apparel, laces, silken tapestries, rugs, and ancient renowned pieces of furniture. The museum is the greatest in the world, also the library. The wealth of the Vatican cannot be estimated. No one knows the worth of these rare treasures, but it is fabulous. And as Tyrus passed away in her pride and self-glorying, so will this religious system, which Tyrus figures, pass away under the judgment stroke of God. The instrument of the chastisement of Tyrus in the first instance was Nebuchadnezzar, noted here as the east wind. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be the avenger of the last days. He is the antitype of that world-renowned man, monarch of the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. He will come from heaven, the king from the north, a king of kings with his armies on white horses and with chariots. Ezekiel 26, verse 7. Prophecy of the Prince of Tyrus, Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 8. The present chapter, the concluding one of these three that relate to Tyrus, is mainly devoted to its proud ruler, also called prince and king. But this ruler is figurative of another and more impressive personality, a prophetic character of mighty import. We will look at the shadow or type first. The prince of Tyrus to whom Ezekiel refers was Ethobalus, called in Phoenician annals Ethbaal II. Being the second of this name, the description of his character informs us that he was the consummation of the pride and wealth of the city over which he was ruler. He became puffed up with pride because of his exalted place and claimed that he was a god and occupied the seat of God. He made great boasts of wisdom and cunning, even as the language here teaches, claiming to be greater in this respect than Daniel, we infer. He heaped up riches by trafficking in all manner of business, and because of his wealth, became still more lifted up. He boasted foolishly in arrogant pride and brought down upon himself the wrath of God. The prophet announces his doom. The Lord God will bring nations against him and his city, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Instead of living forever as a god should, he is fated to die a sudden and violent death, the death of the uncircumcised, referring to the vile and sinful, the wicked who are separated from God, not only in this life, but banished from him forever. The description so far fits that of the Prince of Tyrus, ruler of an earthly dynasty, but it also describes another who has not yet come. We refer to the false prophet called the second beast in Revelation 13 and 19, the hireling shepherd in John 10, and the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel tells us of him, in the latter time, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Daniel chapter 8. Some Bible expositors call this coming one the Antichrist, but we believe the Antichrist is the first beast of Revelation 13. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways until iniquity was found in thee. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 16. Oh, what a description! It is superb and glorious and informs us of the surpassing exaltation of the man, the king of Tyrus, mentioned here. But he is more than a man. Such language could never be said of any mere human being. None of these verses could be applied to the heathen king of Tyrus. The description fits the angel called Lucifer, who was, and probably still is, the most beautiful creature of God. But he fell from that lofty place because of sin and has become the enemy of God. Satan is here portrayed in his original exaltation, and in his fall, he is identified with the king of Tyrus, because Satan was the power that was behind the Tyrian throne. For Satan is the god of this world. He controls all the world powers to some extent. Hence, we can readily see how it is that these words are addressed to the earthly ruler of Tyrus, and especially as we know that he is a type of the second beast, that wicked prophet, who will work hand in glove with the first beast, Satan energizing both of them. The description given Satan as an unfallen being shows that he was a marvelous creature. We learn that Michael, the angel of power, still recognizes in him somewhat of the grandeur of his unfallen state, for he did not bring a railing accusation against him when he was resisting the resurrection of Moses, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee," Jude verse 9. We thus learn that he has not yet been despoiled of his beauty or power, also that he is greater than Michael. As Lucifer, he was in the garden of God, and every precious stone was his covering. He was the perfection of light, like God, though only a creature. He was the anointed cherub, the divinely chosen, exalted being, which was set in the very throne of God, walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He dwelt in the fiery presence of a holy and righteous God. He possessed a place of dignity and excellency that none of the other spirit creation could claim, being upon the holy mountain of God. These words could never apply to any human of the natural creation, neither can the following: "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till unrighteousness was found in thee." Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 15. But sad, sad finale, unrighteousness was found in him. He aspired to be as God. We read of him in this connection in Isaiah 14, where he is figured there as the king of Babylon. But it is the same personality as seen in Ezekiel. Listen to the language of the self-centered ego. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Now, we know this was the heart utterance of Lucifer. It could not be a mere man talking thus, and it was sin. Lucifer wanted the place of the throne of God. He wanted to be as God, the Father, and as Christ in the throne of God as Creator and as Redeemer. The one above the stars, the other in the sides of the north. It was thus he fell. But we believe it has also a reference to the Antichrist. He also will aspire to be as God. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4. It is the throne of Christ, the God-man, that he will possess. He will usurp that place on earth and will hold the Lord's scepter for 3.5 years. Satan, as cast down, Revelation 12, from his place in the heavenlies, will fill and energize that man of sin. Christ will be compelled to wrest the dominion from him by power. But to return to Satan, the hand behind the man's throne, his sentence of judgment has not yet been executed. He is still in the heavenlies. He still has access to the presence of God, as we read in the book of Job in chapter 1. But he surely has ceased to be the covering cherub of the stones of fire. Oh, what a sad fall for one so majestic and mighty, cast down so low. It is written here in Ezekiel 28 that God will bring him down. Jehovah addresses him, saying, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Ezekiel 28, verses 17 through 19. The above declares the end of Satan upon the earth as the usurper and god of this world, the prince of darkness and the power of the air. But we have to go elsewhere to learn his later destiny. In Revelation, John's book of coming events, we learn that after Satan is cast out to the earth, he is bound in hell during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Afterwards, he is loosed for a little season, and he shall go out to deceive the nations and gather them to battle against the city of Jerusalem. But his success will be short-lived. God will send fire down out of heaven and devour the lawless hosts of Satan. These wicked men are all slain while Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. Revelation 20, verses 3 and 7 through 10. How any Christian can seek to explain away the truth of eternal judgment with such scripture before his eyes is as difficult to conceive as why Satan will again rise to fight against God and his people after he has been cast down to hell and chained there against his will by the power of God. But it only proves that Satan's hatred of God is continued and that he is not conquered. No, he never will be, but will remain that old serpent, the devil, forever. Prophecy against Zidon. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgment in her, and shall be sanctified in her. Ezekiel 28, verses 20 through 22. Here is a new departure in chapter 28. After the description of the prince of Tyrus and his egregious defeat and downfall from his exalted and honored place, we read of the judgment upon Zidon, another city of Phoenicia. It is suggestive because of the connection it holds. It is the sixth of the people mentioned in this portion as deserving of judgment because of their attitude toward Israel. Zidon, a fishing town, was another city of importance. It was 20 miles north of Tyrus and was originally a more prominent and prosperous city. It stood on the northern slope of a promontory which projected several hundred yards into the sea. Zidonians was another name for Canaanites. The names of Tyrus and Zidon are often used interchangeably in Scripture. Many times they are spoken of together, being closely associated. Jesus traveled to their coasts, and many at that time were healed. Matthew 15:21 and Mark 3:8. It was there that the Syrophoenician woman found him and would not let him go until he had healed her daughter. Mark 7, verses 24 through 31. Paul touched at Zidon on his voyage from Caesarea to Rome and was allowed to go unto his friends and refresh himself. Acts 27, verse 3. Tyre and Zidon's doom shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment than that of those who witnessed the works of Christ and yet repented not. Matthew 11, 21. These two cities figure latter-day nations who have had the light of salvation. Hence, their judgment will be far greater than those ancient people. Zidon was a pricking thorn in the sides of Israel, Ezekiel 28:24. She sinned against the people of Jehovah, and judgment came upon her. The present-day nations shall likewise come into judgment for the same reason. We read of their judgment when Christ, the King of Nations, appears. Their attitude toward his people is the determining factor. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 36. The last two verses of chapter 28 are a prophecy relating to Israel's restoration. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 25 and 26. These words are unmistakably plain. They need little comment. At the very time of the restoration of Israel and their blessing in their land will come the judgment of all those nations that oppressed and sought their downfall. These two events travel together. The Jews will be chastised first because of their attitude toward their Messiah, and then all other peoples will be punished or blessed according to their attitude to the Jews. We are looking with interest to the gathering to Palestine of this ancient people at this very time. These prophecies of Ezekiel are taking form even now as to fulfillment. There are only a few short years before the seed of Abraham will be in possession of the land promised to them by the living God. We are in fullest and heartiest sympathy with his purposes in their behalf. Prophecies against Egypt, Ezekiel 29. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of her rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Ezekiel 29, verses 1 through 3. This is a most interesting prophecy and of even a greater significance than the preceding, if possible. They almost stagger one when once their meaning is clear. The marvels of Scripture are beyond finite man to conceive. Truly, only the Spirit of God is able for these deep things. We praise him that he condescends to reveal them to the contrite and humble. In the first place, we would note the fact that in this prophecy against Egypt, we are given another morsel to chew. It was the 10th year of the prophet's exile, 588 BC, which is emphasized as the time of this prediction. Of what interest would that be to us if there is not something in these dates? But there is, as we have shown. The year 588 BC reflects forward to 1932 AD, the year in the end time. Now we must learn what Egypt figures in this connection, then we will have the solution to the problem. We will look first at prophecy from the standpoint of Ezekiel's day. There are four chapters devoted to Egypt's downfall as judged by Jehovah. Hence we realize the figurative meaning is of great importance. The king of Egypt, who is addressed by the prophet, was Pharaoh Hophra. In Greek, his name is Apres. His father was Pharaoh Necho, who defeated the good king Josiah at Megiddo, 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through 27. This has typical significance, for Megiddo is the place where the last great battle of the ages is scheduled to be fought. It was from Pharaoh Hophra that Zedekiah expected help in the time of the besiegement of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. In its beginning, they were successful. The Chaldean army was forced to retire, Jeremiah 35, 5 through 7. But the relief was only temporary. Later, they returned and the Egyptian army evacuated the field. Jeremiah announced the doom of Pharaoh Hophra, associating it with Zedekiah's judgment. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hands of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, that sought his life. Jeremiah 44, verse 30. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and begin tape number 5.